Well, it is great to be with you. I say that because a couple weeks ago, Cindy and I were on a long trip. We were in Indonesia, and so it's great to be together as a church family as we're in this kind of season of travels. While we were over there, we visited a few families that you all know because they were part of this church a few years in the past, but the Willems family, Nathan and Emily and their girls, we spent 4 days with them. Great time there. The Kresges, Jared was here for a short visit just a few months ago, and now their family is back in Indonesia. And I put the picture up from last year just so you could see how much Titus and Ivan particularly had grown. We were there July of last year, and Titus just, you know, it's obvious he's got two tall parents, so he's making me feel short, that guy. And then we spent a few days with the Peck family as well, and I was terrible about getting a family picture with them, so I pulled this up off the internet, family picture of the Pecks. So they all send their greetings, and good time with them. The first morning that we were there, we had been traveling for some 54 hours, and we got in to the city where the Willems live about 6 o'clock in the morning in time for their church service a few hours later, so that was good to be with them. And then I think it was a couple days later, they took us on a hike in the mountains. This is one of the hottest, sweatiest hikes I've ever been on, but we had a good time. Also there was the Yao family. Little Ezra and Judah were part of our Awana program a couple years back, so some of you might remember them. And then we went to a small remote village in the mountains, and why did that just go blank? There we go. I want you to look at the contrasts here. You've got this thatched roof, and then does anybody know what that white rectangular thing is on top of it? Starlink. Yeah, I was utterly amazed. I had been to this village before, and they didn't have, at that time, government-supplied electricity. They've now got that. They say it switches off regularly, but there's two homes in the village with Starlink, and you can show up and pay the equivalent of 31 cents and connect to the internet for 1 hour. The guy holds his cell phone out with a QR code, and you scan it, and boom, you're on. And so the internet, as we know, a lot of bad influences, but this village is using it for good. We were there for a Bible conference that lasted 3 days, and the missionary, Ed, his wife had hip surgery, so he was not able to be there. Usually he is there. So we're in this church building with a dirt floor, connected via Starlink to two laptops so they could have views of people down both sides of the building and a screen up front. And they were studying through Joshua chapters 8, 9, and 10. They had never heard that in their language before, and Cindy noticed when they started reading that everybody got kind of quiet and listened to that. So really neat to see, you know, be part of that. There were about 300 people, not there the first couple hours, but as people were coming in from surrounding villages, I was told that the numbers swelled to a little over 300 people that were there, all crowded around this little building. So I could go on and on, but this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I'll share a little bit more about Ed, the missionary, a little bit later in the service here. But turn with your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 816. And we've got our memory verse we'll look at, which is in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So as you're turning there, let's look at our memory verse. We'll read this together. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's a good truth to keep in mind. So here we are. We're in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and I'll start off reading here. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that is our passage this morning. And as we go through, we're going to see four necessities for times of persecution. As we know, Peter was writing to these dispersed Jewish believers, and they were going through persecutions. They were scattered outside of the Jewish lands. And right off from the very first verse here, we see that he calls them beloved. And as I read that, I thought, here is a man who has compassion on his readers. They were going through this hard time, and he had compassion. And it encourages us, when we know people that are going through hard times, maybe persecutions, that we have compassion on them. Well, the first necessity for times of persecution that Peter stresses is to expect suffering. We saw that in verse 12. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And we've already seen that this was written to these people in persecutions. And in their day, in our day, others despise the fact that there are groups of people that call Jesus Christ as Lord on this earth. And in this short letter, we've seen that this word suffering in its different forms appears 21 times in this letter. And here, Peter uses this word to illustrate the tough time that they're going through. And it conveys this intensity. He calls it a fiery ordeal, or you may have a version that says fiery trial or fiery trials. It speaks of the smelting process, where you heat up a metal in order to purify it from the other impure metals. And it reminds us that through the hard times, we need to recognize, even when there's hateful actions by others, there are good results. So the first necessity is to expect suffering in times of persecution. That was up there too early there. Many of you know that Cindy and I enjoy hiking sometimes. The reality is we don't always enjoy the hike. You know, there are difficult hikes. They're higher altitude than here in the valley. Sometimes the trail is steep and it's hot and, you know, your muscles are aching. And I'm usually the one that plans out the hikes, where we're going to go, how far we'll hike. I'm the one monitoring our progress on the map. And I found over the years, I get these typical questions. How much further is it? Just like when you're in the car, right, with your family. But how much further is it? Or when the trail's really steep, people say, how many more switchbacks? And it's kind of joked that there was a time when I said, it's 10 more switchbacks, and it ended up being like 15. So people give me a hard time about that. And I've learned that I need to just, you know, state it like it is, because, you know, sometimes along the trail, people look like this, you know, I have her permission to show this. This was an exhausting hike as we're going up. Okay, just a few seconds, then it's gone. All right. So I've learned just to state it like it is. In other words, I can say, this is going to be a difficult hike. We're going to climb 2,000 feet in just 2.2 miles, those kind of things. It's going to be hard. And that's what Peter is doing here with his readers. He is saying, you need to expect suffering. Don't think, you know, this is so strange. No one has ever gone through anything like this before. I'm the only one. Well, why could he tell these believers to expect suffering? It's because Jesus Christ had warned that suffering is very possible. In Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus said to his disciples, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And here we see the persecution is happening, not just out in the world, but in the synagogues, in the religious centers of worship in their world. And there's many times we could look at examples of Jesus warning his disciples about persecution. And likely, if we're honest, we will say that there's one phrase here in verse 12 which we struggle with, and that is that it comes upon you for your testing. Because for those that are in the midst of persecution, the natural hope for us in our hearts is the hope that it will stop. We might think, I really wish God will put a stop to this. And we need to know that God is not the one doing the persecuting. He certainly isn't, but he sometimes allows the persecution to come our way. And there's going to be a time someday in the future when God will stop the persecution. But for now, there's some benefit to us. Just like the precious metal is purified when it's heated up, we too are purified. And really, when we look at Christ, we shouldn't expect to escape persecution. Another place where he warned his disciples, John 15:17, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So he went through all kinds of persecutions even before he was crucified, and he's telling us to expect it as well. So the first necessity, if we're going through a time of persecution, is to expect suffering. And the second necessity is to exude joy in the suffering. Exude, to ooze out joy in the suffering. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. And I'll reread 13 here. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. So whenever someone is persecuted, and by the way, I would venture to say most of us have not really been through persecution like these believers were. We're not in fear for our lives because of our faith. We're not losing property because of our faith. But if we are ever in a time of persecution, we need to know that we can rejoice in the suffering, because our suffering now means suffering with Christ. There is this fellowship with Christ that we saw in verse 13. And notice that he says, keep on rejoicing. You know, we've received this wonderful gift. If you're a believer in Christ, we have this wonderful gift of eternal forgiveness, redemption. And we have a great reason to rejoice in that. But I want to ask, do we only rejoice in the good times when things are going well? Is that the only time that we rejoice? Hopefully not. Or do we act surprised and complain when we are persecuted? So Peter is saying, when you're persecuted, realize that you're actually fellowshipping with Christ, your Savior, in this deeper way. So keep on rejoicing continually. And we can also rejoice in suffering, because our rejoicing through suffering now means even more future joy. He talks about the revelation of his glory, the glory of Christ, and you may rejoice when he is revealed and be even overjoyed. So there's this reassuring truth. If you've been persecuted and you rejoice through it, later, when we're together with Jesus Christ in the flesh, won't that be a great day? That you'll be rejoicing even more, to the point of being overjoyed. He's going to make everything right again. And also, we can rejoice in suffering because our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the Spirit of glory here refers to, in the Old Testament, this Shekinah glory, this communicating God's presence with his people. It was God's glory that filled the tabernacle. You remember the cloud that came as evidence of his glory? That's the kind of glory that we're talking about. Stephen, also in Acts chapter 7, he was being put to death. He was certainly persecuted because of his testimony for Christ. But he, in the midst of that, in Acts 7, verse 54 and 55, the Jews, they heard this, they were infuriated at his testimony, they began gnashing their teeth at him, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God was with him, even in his suffering. The Holy Spirit was with him. Persecution is a form of suffering, but in it, the believer can be assured that God's Spirit is with us in this special way. And actually, amazing thought, rejoice in the suffering. And we can rejoice when God's Spirit leads us, like we said, to realize that our suffering now is actually fellowship with Christ, and we will have more future joy in the future. So the four necessity for the times of persecution: expect suffering, exude joy in the suffering, and then thirdly, examine yourself during suffering. And we see that in verses 15 through 18. Usually when we talk about being persecuted, it's not the person's fault that they're being persecuted. But a good question to ask is, why am I suffering? In verse 15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And we might think, we might see this and think, wait a minute, now we're Christians. Why would you need to remind us not to be a murderer or a thief or an evildoer of any way? Well, in the village I mentioned, we met people there, and Ed was the missionary who was connecting from thousands of miles away. But as we were in his house, some of us that were visiting were staying in the missionary's house there. It was like going back in a time capsule. We came inside. There were a lot of old things. There was old furniture. There was old clothes hanging up, old wall hangings. And there was one thing that really stuck out to me, and that is there was a calendar on the wall. And as you can see in the picture, it's tacked so the pages can't be flipped. And it was stuck on May 2000. And so the morning that they were getting all the audiovisual set up, I was talking to Ed, and I said, what's the deal with May 2000? And he said, well, we just wanted to leave everything in the house as it was. He explained that back in that time, they had to evacuate. There was a time of civil unrest. It was centered around cultural and religious differences that they had in the area. And things got so bad that the missionaries were evacuated once in 1999, and then in May of 2000. And Ed and his wife, they returned to the USA. They set up residence. They intended to go back, but then Ed's wife's health meant basically that for the last 25 years, they've had an itinerant mission ministry where he comes every year for a few months and spends time there in the village, and they've been continuing to translate and help the church to grow with forming Bible lessons and doing discipleship. So, but the health, the unrest that happened was all over the country, but one of the hot spots was in the city of Poso, P-O-S-O. You can look it up on the internet. There's much that was written about this event. They called it a Karusuhan, which translated means a riot or unrest. And it started on Christmas Eve. What a time to start a riot. 1998, and it lasted until December 20th, 2001. The Christians and the Muslims were fighting. Now, I have to say that many of the people that would bear the name Christian in Indonesia and around the world are not what the Bible would say are true believers. They don't understand that Jesus Christ has taken their place, their sin penalty. They're instead trying to keep some set of rules and be good. But at any rate, people that bore the name of Christian and people that were Muslim in this small city of Poso began fighting. And what happened was it was not a bunch of Christians that were reacting to being persecuted, but they actually were fighting themselves. And you can be sure there was a lot of thieving. There was a lot of evil that happened during those 3 years. Actually, the police and military forces were called in at different times to help quell the fighting. And in the end, it was a gruesome time. There was many that have called it a war. And the total number of casualties, interesting enough, it's unknown. But the government would say there were 577 people killed, 384 wounded, 7,932 houses, and 510 public buildings were destroyed. Many believe that the numbers of people that were murdered during that time are much, much higher than what is admitted. And around 100,000 people left their homes and fled for safety. They're refugees. So in light of this relatively recent world event, Peter's words are very applicable. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Had Peter's readers already murdered or stolen from those who persecuted them? I don't know. But reacting in retaliation could certainly be a temptation if you're suffering from persecution. And to this we might ask, well, what about self-defense? Is that permitted? And we don't have time this morning to really biblically cover this, but if we were to look through the Bible, we would see examples where self-defense in some situation is very much permitted. But there's a difference between self-defense and revenge, retaliation, and that's what happened in Poso there. And Peter says to his readers, spread throughout the Roman provinces, don't let yourself become a murderer. Don't let yourself become a thief in retaliation. Avoid evil. It's important to examine yourself during the suffering and ask, first of all, why am I suffering? And secondly, ask, am I ashamed or am I glorifying God? In verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Probably the natural tendency that we might have when persecuted is to be ashamed if someone's calling you a name. And I believe what he's getting at here is if you are ashamed, those strong emotions could drive you later to seek revenge. But he shows an alternative here, doesn't he? And that is to glorify God in your identity as a Christian. It's interesting, this word Christian, we use it a lot in everyday life. He's a Christian, she's a Christian, there's a group of Christians over there. But in the Bible, the word Christian only appears three times, and believers in Christ never called themselves Christians. The title really wasn't a compliment. It's believed that the Greeks were the first to use this term, and it was really used as a mocking insult. And so Peter, he's acknowledging the insult here, but he says, don't let it lead you to be ashamed, but instead glorify God in it. So the name Christian, and really any other derogatory name that someone could come up with, should direct us to glorify God. When I was a teenager, maybe some of you remember this, but some people would call other people prudes. If they saw someone that was moral, usually a religious person, they'd say, oh, you're a prude. And, you know, kind of with a sneer. Well, if you look in the book of Proverbs, the word prudent, from where you get the word, appears many times throughout the book. And it's used to describe someone that is wise. And it's used as a contrast to someone that is foolish or naive. And so I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be wise and prudent than be foolish and naive. So take the derogatory term, whatever it is. Don't be ashamed of it, but glorify God in it. And it's important to examine ourselves during suffering, not only by asking, why am I suffering, am I ashamed or glorifying God, but am I seeking to win the lost? In verses 17 and 18, he says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? So these are probably the most difficult to understand verses in this passage. It seems clear that the terms time refers to the church age that they were in and we are in at this time, and household or house of God refers to the church. So in this church age, judgment is to begin with the church. Does that help anyone? Probably not. So even knowing what those terms mean, we might still wonder, is the judgment that he's referring to, is it determining if someone has been saved from God's punishment of sin? Absolutely not. Peter, we know he's writing to believers. Peter believed emphatically that our eternal salvation hinges on belief, not on actions. If you believe that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to fulfill God's wrath, that's where your trust is, then you're saved, period. But in the context, I believe Peter, he's urging readers to grow in their maturity. And there's at least three ways that we can be judged now in this church age. We often use this word judged in a negative way, but scripturally, it's very often a positive thing. First of all, we judge ourselves by confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we confess our sins, it comes as a result of self-judgment that we've done. I recognize the sin in me, and in humility, I confess those sins to God. And that's part of the maturing process, that we can each be cleansed from our unrighteousness. The second way that we can be judged is to be disciplined by God. That is to say that God, just like a loving father, God is always looking out for his children. He desires our best. He desires us to be mature in Christ. And if he sees an area of need, he will allow things to come into our life to help us out in that maturing process. It's the loving thing that he does for us. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this in verses 5 through 11, but what we'll read this morning is verses 10 and 11 here. And he says, for they, the writer of Hebrews, he's talking about fathers with their children, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. That's a sanctification process that we talked about. Verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant but painful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's a great result of God and his interaction with us, disciplining us for our growth. The third way that we can be judged now in this church age is, and this will come in the future, but loss at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote about the judgment seat of Christ that will come one day, and he says, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, there is only one way to please God and spend eternity with him. Jesus Christ is that foundation. But he goes on, he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. So, as believers, thank God that we live with this assurance of salvation through Christ. That's awesome. how we live now determines our future rewards or loss of rewards. And he says here, he compares our good works that we do to being either like precious metals, gold, silver, precious stones. Those things will be rewarded. Or you have these things that can burn up, as he uses an illustration of wood, hay, or straw. And so there will be a day when we are judged not to determine if we enter into God's presence for eternity or not, but to determine how did you live your life after salvation? Were you living your life in a way that results in eternal rewards or not? But there's a contrast of this assurance that we have as believers of our salvation, and it's contrasted with this total lack of assurance that an unbeliever has. One writer asks a thought-provoking question, and he said, if God has done so much to express his kindness who don't deserve it, that's you and me, how grave will things be for those who reject his grace and kindness by not believing Jesus Christ? Unbelievers are destined for eternal judgment. And I believe we're encouraged here to have compassion on them. The scripture that Peter is quoting is from Proverbs here, where he talks about the lack of hope that the unbeliever has. So the four necessities for times of persecution: expect suffering, exude joy in suffering, examine yourself during suffering, and entrust yourself to God. And I just skip past that. We'll go back. There we go. Verse 19, entrust yourself to God. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says, therefore, since God desires you to mature in Christ. And then he says, suffer according to the will of God. That may seem strange, just that phrase right there. But God, as we talked about, he allows suffering. It's his will, though, that we mature as a result of it. How are we to respond? He uses this term in commit or entrust. And it's a banking term, which means to entrust for safekeeping. Not too long ago, I heard about a man, true story, who had $500,000 in cash inside his home, stashed somewhere in his home. Obviously, that man did not trust the banks, and his money really wasn't that safe. He had not entrusted his money to the banks. And this is the thinking that we're having. How do we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator? He says, we entrust ourselves by doing what is right. In other words, if we really believe that Jesus is coming again and he's going to reward all the good works that we've done after salvation, we will obey God. We will invest in the future. One other impressive quote I came across is that unsaved people have a present that is controlled by the past, but Christians have a present that is controlled by the future. We look to the future, and it dictates how we live our lives today. We're going to close with a reading from Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We've been reading from Peter's writing, and now we'll look at Paul's writing, and I realize the difference. In Philippians 3, Paul was writing about this good process of sanctification, maturing in Christ, which we've been talking about. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead? Well, he talks about it in verse 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So Paul and Peter, they were looking forward to the future. even in the midst of the persecutions. You know, Peter's writing to these people that are going through persecution. Paul and Peter, they had gone through a lot of persecution. But they look forward to the future in the midst of that. In obedience to God, they were investing in the future. They were entrusting their souls to the Creator. And I think they both would agree that there's four necessities for times of persecution. We should expect suffering. We should exude joy in the suffering. We should examine ourselves in the suffering. And lastly, entrust ourselves to God. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, this morning we thank you for this country, which is filled with so many freedoms. We realize it's not perfect, but we do have the freedom to meet, to worship, to have your word in our homes, on our persons, on our cell phones even. What a great privilege. Lord, we realize not everyone lives life void of imminent persecution. Lord, we pray that those that are going through persecution would be strengthened by you. And if we ever experience true persecution, Lord, that we would remember your instructions through Peter, the encouraging instructions that you can accomplish good even in those things which we would view as horrible, as unfair. Lord, use your word to build us up. And we thank you also this morning for the fact that we can have a meal together. And we pray that you would bless our time of fellowship around the table. We thank you for all the food that has been prepared. And we pray that you would bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we close. We will